Everett Sjostrom, a psychologist, published a study in the 1950s in which he argued that every human being is capable of being a manipulator. We just manipulate in different ways, but we're all manipulative in our own ways. He identified 8 different personality types and the tendencies of each one toward manipulative behavior. The interesting thing is, in his studies, whatever is our strength is also our very weakness. The personality type, for example, that is aggressive and assertive is also prone to being a bully. The personality type that is calculating and careful is also prone to being a control freak. The strong leader can become a dictator. The communicator and teacher can become a critical judge, very judgmental of everyone. George Lucas, in the famous Star Wars movie trilogy, illustrates how heroes can go over to the dark side, if you're familiar with that movie series. Now, you don't have to agree, and I certainly don't agree with the philosophy behind Star Wars, but you don't have to know the biblical principle that every human being has a dark side. It's called sin. And we all can succumb to the insanity of sin. The ironic reality is that our virtues often become our vices. The very strengths we possess become the sins we commit. We've sung this morning reminders about how, whether it's in struggle and suffering or in success, we have to give that to God in praise to Him. He gives, He takes away. All of that is true. And I think we're prone to think, well, particularly when I'm failing in my struggles, those are the things that I need God the most. But my strengths, well, I'm okay there. Those are the parts of me that are solid and sound. And yet, we find that it is our very strengths that are often the very places where we fail the most and where we fall the hardest. Not in our weaknesses, but in our strengths. To paraphrase one writer, if practiced to perfection, any virtue can become a vice. Prudence, for example, can become sanctimony. Honesty can become cruelty. Self-respect can lead to pride. Knowledge can become very condescending toward everyone else. Justice can become heartless, and so on and so forth. Our strengths can lead to our failures. Jephthah, Judges chapter 11, is a perfect example of a hero who goes over to the dark side, if you will. Now, last Sunday we examined his godly characteristics. Here was a man who had many, many strengths, and God used him mightily, and he responded very well, and he responded in a very godly manner. He was very zealous for God. But this Sunday we see how those very strengths become his sins and the tragedy that comes from his life because of the strengths of his personality. How does that happen? Well, I think we have to start with the reality that we are all capable of horrible sins. So we should be warned by his life that we too can fall. And the first warning we see is that excessive zeal produces tragic results. There's a huge rivalry in college basketball between the University of Louisville and the University of Kentucky. The story is told that at one of the games between the two schools, an elderly woman was sitting alone with an empty seat next to her, and someone approached her and said, "Ma'am, I've rarely seen an empty seat in Rupp Arena, let alone at a game between these two teams. whose seat is it beside you?" The woman responded that she and her late husband had been season ticket holders for 28 years, and the seat belonged to him. "Well, couldn't you find a friend or a relative to come to the game with you?" the observer asked. "Are you kidding?" she replied. "They're all at my husband's funeral." Zeal can be misplaced. Priorities are lost when excessive zeal takes over our lives. Our most serious commitments can be really stupid. Jephthah is the perfect illustration of a man with great zeal, great commitment, who does some really stupid things and says some really stupid things in the passage we're looking at this morning. Look at verses 29 to 33. "Now the Spirit of the Lord," verse 29, Judges 11, "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim, so that the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel." All right, here's the region in which the battles were fought. The territory in question stretched from the Jabbok River in the north to the Arnon River in the south. Most of the region is a large plateau called the Medeba Plateau. One of the leading cities on this plateau is the city of Heshbon, mentioned in verse 26. We looked at that last Sunday. The Israelites captured 20 Ammonite cities while defending their own territory all the way to the city of Aroer in the south. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he led the troops in victory after victory after victory over the Ammonites. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was said to come upon an individual or anoint individuals for specific temporary tasks, such as winning a great victory over the enemies of Israel. God empowered Jephthah to do something that was way beyond his capacity to do or the capacity of the Israelites to win. And he defeated the Ammonites all the way to the Arnon River, which actually cuts a deep canyon through the plateau on its way to the Dead Sea. But somewhere in that process, Jephthah got in trouble. He made a vow, a very rash vow, a vow where he didn't think through the possibilities. In verses 30 to 31, we read about his vow. Basically, he bargained with God for the victory. He said, "If God, if you will give me a great victory, then I will offer to you whatever comes out of my house first to greet me when I return in triumph and in peace. That will be a burnt offering to you." Verse 34. We pick up the story. "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back.'" So here's the victor who's more defeated now then the Ammonites were defeated by him. "So she said to him, 'My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon.' She said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions.' Then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. All right, what exactly did Jephthah do to his daughter? The language isn't exactly clear. Up until the Middle Ages, there wasn't, however, much debate. It was pretty much accepted that Jephthah killed his own daughter and sacrificed her on an altar as a burnt offering to God for thanks for winning the battle for him. In the Middle Ages, however, an alternative viewpoint developed that a number of modern writers, quite a number, have advocated as well. The debate is important enough that I need to at least lay out the arguments for each side this morning, though we don't have time to truly investigate it. I suggest that you consider these arguments and study it further if you want, and do more careful study on the subject. I'm certainly not going to solve it for you this morning. When I used to teach Bible classes in this area in the past, I would always assign this as a topic of a research paper and make them study it out and come to their conclusions about what Jephthah did with his daughter. I won't assign it to you this morning, though. From the Middle Ages on, the argument has developed that Jephthah did not kill his daughter, but rather devoted her to the service of the tabernacle in perpetual celibacy. And here are some of the arguments. Number one, human sacrifice was an abomination to God. That's pretty well established in Scripture. So he must have known that this was against God's law, and as a judge of God's people, he would not have killed his daughter. Second argument, Jephthah was a hero in God's hall of faith, according to Hebrews 11, and he wouldn't have been honored by God if he had killed his daughter. He wouldn't have been in the list of heroes in Hebrews 11. Number three, his daughter bewails her virginity, not her death, so what happened to her must have had more to do with not having children than with dying. Fourth argument, women served God at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, at the temple in the New Testament, so Jephthah must have given his daughter to serve in this way. She bewailed her virginity because she was to be celibate for life, and as his only child would not be able to bring him any heirs. Fifth argument, Jephthah could not have killed his daughter if the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, for the Spirit of God would never do such a thing through someone. Would never condone those kinds of actions. And number six, God would not have defeated the Ammonites if he had known Jephthah would kill his daughter. He would never have allowed him to follow through. All right, on the other side of the argument is the most common view down through church history that Jephthah killed his daughter because of his rash vow. And here are the arguments. Number one, the Hebrew language strongly supports an actual sacrifice. The same language is used for the command to Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering, which of course God intervened later and substituted a lamb, but commanded him to kill his son as a burnt offering. Number two, an animal sacrifice would not express unusual devotion to God. Animal sacrifices were routine, were common. So if Jephthah was trying to impress God with something unique or special, an animal sacrifice would not have been particularly unique or special. Number three, his language implies that he expected a human welcome from his home. He promised something that was coming out of his house to God, and even admitting that in the times of ancient Israel, the houses, animals were coming and going. It implies intentionality, coming out to greet him, which an animal doesn't normally do. But more importantly, the pronoun, which New American Standard translates as whatever, actually is masculine in gender. It is whoever. Apparently, he expected a male, probably a servant, to come out to attend to his needs, and he was going to sacrifice that servant. Number four, human sacrifice was practiced by the Moabites and the later Israelites. So it was not unheard of in Jephthah's culture and time. Number five, knowing the law against human sacrifice does not stop a person from making a rash, or for that matter, stupid vow. Number six, there's no evidence in Israel that celibate women gave their lives in the service of the tabernacle or the temple. That seems to have been a Middle Ages idea, more in keeping with support for convents and that sort of thing. There is no biblical reason why the women that are cited as examples were celibate at all when they served in the tabernacle, and probably were married and had families, and that was simply their area of service. Number seven, the text does not say that the Spirit of God was upon Jephthah when he carried out his vow. And number eight, just because a person is listed in Hebrews 11 does not mean he did not sin. Many in the hall of faith committed grave sins, including Samson, whom we'll study very shortly. As Walt Kaiser pointed out, God's approval of a person in one area is no guarantee of approval in all areas of life. All right, well, there you have it. Go home. Your assignment is to study that one out and compare the arguments and decide for yourself what Jephthah did with his own daughter, his only daughter. As I see it, Jephthah probably offered his daughter as a human sacrifice to God, thinking that he had made a vow to God that he had no choice but to keep. Remember his words in verse 35. He tells his daughter, by the way, when she comes out, he says, "You've ruined my day." Do you notice the emphasis on who the fault was? You. And he says in verse 35 that he cannot take back his word to the Lord. He's given it, he must follow through. And she agrees to follow through with his vow. She was his only child, so he'll have no heirs to carry on his line. In his zeal for God, Jephthah is acting and talking stupid. What actually were his options? Have you thought through that one? He had a number of options. First, he could have trusted God enough not to make the bargain with God in the first place. That would have been the smart thing. Don't make such a crazy vow in the first place. However, having tried to manipulate God with what he thought was a zealous vow, he still had two options left. He could have redeemed his daughter by paying the redemption price listed in Leviticus 27. When a vow was made and a person was vowed to God, they could be redeemed. And in the price of a woman, the price of a female, a daughter, would have been 30 pieces of silver. He could have bought her life back for 30 pieces of silver. Surely he had 30 pieces of silver if his daughter meant something to him. In fact, he just plundered the Ammonites. He probably was rather wealthy. So he had that option. And finally, he could have simply not carried out his vow. Later, King Saul, you remember, makes another vow to God. And he says that he will kill whoever did wrong in the battle that they fought. It turned out to be his son Jonathan. And what happened? The people intervened and King Saul did not kill his son Jonathan. He backed off his vow. See, two wrongs hardly make a right. The vow was wrong in the first place, but better to stop rather than continue on and keep going with a second wrong. I would suggest to you that the real problem, wherever you land on the debate about what he actually did, the real problem is excessive zeal. As one writer observed, it was his zeal to vow, it was his sin to vow rashly. Unfortunately, religion has always been a breeding ground for fanatics. Winston Churchill defined a fanatic as one who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. That's a pretty good definition. And a lot of religious people can't change their mind and they won't change the subject. They are obsessed with whatever it is they've decided to do or whatever it is they've said. Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s described a hypocrite as one whose affections rise higher and higher until they sometimes are perfectly swallowed up in self-conceit, and a fierce zeal rises with all. Watch out for the people, he said, with this fierce zeal. They're hypocrites most often. All is built, he said, like a castle in the air on no other foundation but imagination, self-love, and pride. And as the thoughts of this sort of persons are, so is their talk. As in their high affections, they are great talkers about themselves. They get caught up in it all. And C.H. Spurgeon once said, "Let us beware of an ignorant zeal. How much there is of it nowadays. Probably there is more zeal to be found among the professors of false doctrine than among the followers of the truth." Watch out. Watch out for a zeal that is way beyond the boundaries. A zeal that carries you way beyond what God is pleased with. For Christians can get caught up in that kind of zeal. Even though it's zeal for God, it may not be right. Even though it's zeal for holiness, it may not be holy. That's the case with Jephthah. Here is a man of great passion, of great zeal, who does great things for God, but in his zeal he goes way beyond the boundaries of God's will. We have to be careful with vows. Be careful. We still make vows today, don't we? Make promises to God. Be careful with them. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Don't even go there. It's better to just say yes or no. Proverbs 20, verse 25 tells us, "It is a snare for a man to say rashly, 'This is holy,' and after vows to make an inquiry." That's not the time to think through the vow, is afterwards. Be careful. Don't make vows you can't keep. Be careful what you promise in the first place, because our words get us in lots of trouble. Don't use vows to bargain with God. God doesn't like bargaining anyway. Anytime. And anytime we find ourselves promising God something, if He will do something for us, there's a problem with that. Count on it. We're bargaining with God. We're trying to manipulate Him to do something we want. So we promise Him something, and that will always get us in deep trouble. Finally, don't carry out vows that violate God's word. The first sin is bad enough. We dare not compound the sin by carrying it out. As Emily Bronte once said, "Proud people breed sad sorrows for themselves." Second principle, personal pride drives sinful revenge. Zeal and pride make a very bad combination. They're all inherent, though, in us, aren't they? Both of those things. Personal pride drives sinful revenge. When Harry Truman was thrust into the presidency by the death of Franklin Roosevelt, Senator Sam Rayburn took him aside, said to him, "From here on out, you're going to have lots of people around you. They'll try to put up a wall around you and cut you off from any ideas but theirs. They'll tell you what a great man you are, Harry, but you and I both know you ain't." Now, every person needs somebody who can cut to the heart of the matter with them. Do you have that kind of person in your life? We all need people in our lives who can speak the truth like that. When we start to get too full of ourselves, we both know you ain't. Somebody needs to say it. Somebody needed to say it to Jephthah. You're way too full of yourself. Because he's about to go even farther down the road of sin. The men of Ephraim arrive on the scene in chapter 12. They're a little late, but they're spoiling with pride themselves. They meet Jephthah in the city of Zaphon, which many scholars believe to be located here at Tel Mazar. The Ephraimites complain that they were left out of the battle. You didn't consult us. Now Ephraim's the big tribe. These are the people who think they're somebodies. Now, Jephthah, you remember from last week, was a nobody, right? Everybody treated him as a nobody. So he's not too impressed with somebodies. And he's not too impressed with the Ephraimites, who come complaining that they were left out. They didn't get the glory. They didn't get the head place in the army, in the battle. You remember that the Ephraimites were the same people who did this with Gideon years earlier. And Gideon used diplomacy. He made them feel better as a result of their attack on him. Jephthah's not too diplomatic. Basically, the Ephraimites come to him and say, look, we're going to burn your house down because you've insulted us and you people aren't worth it anyway. You're a bunch of nobodies. Jephthah says, fine. He gathers his army and they go to battle. And he defeats the Ephraimites too in battle. By the way, notice something about both of these episodes in Jephthah's life. They both begin with rash words. Did you notice that? Jephthah's rash words caused the tragedy for him and his daughter. Now the Ephraimites' rash words and Jephthah's in response cause a huge tragedy for many, many lives. It's a lesson to all of us to guard our tongues. So many problems, so many tragedies begin with this little organ right here that gets us in trouble, the tongue. What we say is what produces heaps of problems. And it's true here. Jephthah quickly moves to the Jordan River, secures the fords across the river. The Ephraimites had crossed over the river to meet with Jephthah. Now they're defeated and they're scattered and they're trying to get back home. They have to cross the Jordan River, and he's determined to catch them as they fled across the Jordan River. The thickets along the Jordan River are sometimes called the pride of the Jordan, and they're very thick. Rather symbolic of pride, I think. And Jephthah stationed his men along the river. The Israelites from the tribe of Ephraim would obviously try to hide their identity so as to cross safely back to their homes. So he devises a test to determine who is from Ephraim. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Judges 12. Here's his test. And the Gileadites, verse 5, captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, say now Shibboleth. But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of the tribe of Ephraim. Well, it was a bit like asking a Bostonian to say, park the car in Harvard Square, you know. Park the car. It's a giveaway. These Ephraimites apparently could not make the sibilant sound, the shibboleth, the SH sound. And when they pronounced that word, it was sibboleth. And so it gave them away. Ever since, by the way, the word shibboleth has come down in our own vocabulary as an arbitrary test of personal bias. And we still talk about people and their shibboleths all the way from 3,000 years ago. I feel bad for the poor Gileadite who had a speech impediment and couldn't say shibboleth because he's guilty too. 42,000 people he kills. It's a slaughter. Pride drives us to do some horrible, horrible things.
and zeal coupled with pride, passion coupled with pride. Whew. Look what it leads to in life. Pride drives us to do some horrible things in revenge for really what are minor insults. They're just words. And yet our pride just won't let go. William Penn wrote, "They that soar too high often fall hard, which makes a low and level dwelling preferable. The tallest trees are most in the power of the winds, and ambitious men the blasts of fortune." Jephthah was an ambitious man, and he falls hard. The danger of leadership, of any kind of leadership, is pride. We can get so caught up with ourselves that we cannot stand to be insulted. It's mine. This is my thing. That zeal and that pride just eats at us. It happens to Christians. It happens to Christian leaders. It happens to pastors. Hudson Armerding, a fine Bible teacher from a generation ago, said back then, regarding all of the conflicts that he saw in the Christian church here in America, he said, "I am persuaded that much of the confusion and conflict which besets the Christian church today is not due to great issues of theology. Instead, it is because brilliant leaders have not been willing to act with meekness. Instead, they have gained a following, and then to maintain this following have felt obliged to discredit all those who oppose them." Have you ever seen that? Putting down everyone else, from the pulpit even. It's life, isn't it? We see it in the Christian church. We see it in Christian leaders. Church leaders, pastors shouldn't spend their energy putting down others. It's pride. And it doesn't honor God. And in your life and in mine, it doesn't do any good to spend our time putting down others with our words, insulting them, getting back at them, hurting them. All driven by pride. What's worse, though, than putting down other churches and other Christians with our words, which is common enough, what's worse is the vengeful spirit that can lead Christians in the name of Christ to commit horrible atrocities. And you and I know it's gone on through church history. Just like Jephthah did horrible things in the name of God, so Christians down through the centuries have done horrible things in the name of God. The Crusades against the Muslims, in the name of God, slaughtering people. And we're still reaping the horrors of the Crusades from hundreds of years ago. For Muslims have not forgotten. We have Christians today who bomb abortion clinics, resort to violence in the name of God's holiness. Abortion is wrong, but killing people is no way to make it right. It's an abomination to God. And yet Christians, in their zeal and in their pride for God, get caught up in doing horrible things. In 2001, there was a horrible outbreak of violence in the normally peaceful city of Jos, Nigeria. Muslims and Christians assaulted each other in a cycle of revenge after 12 states in northern Nigeria implemented Islamic law. Following a rumor, which was untrue, that a church had been burned down by the Muslims, Christian vigilante groups retaliated. Eyewitness Dele Alibi, who teaches at Hillcrest, a Christian high school in Jos, recounted his experience. He wrote, "Today I had the arduous task of getting the general overseer of our church out of town in the midst of this mayhem. There is no word to describe what I saw. Fighters were undeterred by the presence of the police. As soon as the police passed them, they regrouped and continued ransacking cars and killing anyone suspected to be Muslim. These were Christians determined to revenge the present and the past killings inflicted on them by Muslims. I saw personally between 15 and 20 men killed and burned by Christians. About 2.5 dozen cars and trucks were also burned. It is the most dangerous thing I have ever experienced. Violence in the name of God is a violation of the nature of God. But even more common than that sort of behavior is the tragedies that happen when we pursue our own goals, our own agendas, our own ambitions, our own desires, instead of God's love, grace, and care, and glory. In 1994, South African photojournalist Kevin Carter won the Pulitzer Prize for feature photography. It was the high point of his career. The photograph that brought him fame depicted an emaciated Sudanese child crawling toward a feeding center with a vulture hanging over the top of him, staring at the child who was dying. The image, which so powerfully captured the horror of famine-stricken Sudan in the early 1990s, drew international attention to both Sudan's suffering and Kevin Carter's career as a photojournalist took off. He won the Pulitzer Prize, for one thing. But with Carter's acclaim came some questions. People wanted to know what had happened to the child he had photographed. After snapping his camera, what had Carter done to help this dying child? The picture that had brought him fame, what happened to the child? Well, painfully, Carter eventually admitted that he spent about 20 minutes framing the shot to get the vulture and the child in perfect position, and then walked away from the child. Within 2 months of receiving journalism's most coveted award, the 33-year-old photojournalist took his own life in guilt and misery. Kevin Carter had been raised in a devoutly, religiously Christian home, but he had long since left his upbringing to pursue his career. And now he'd seen so much of the world's suffering that he could no longer cope. He wrote in a note that he placed beside himself, "I am really, really sorry. The pain of life overrides the joy to the point that joy does not exist." We can all succumb to the insanity of sin. It's in us. Pursuing our ambitions, our dreams, our passions, our zeals, our pride, and sometimes tragedy is the result. When faced with our sin, we all want mercy, right? Bernard Ebers stood before the judge and asked for mercy. The former CEO of WorldCom had recently been indicted for orchestrating $11 billion accounting fraud that shut down the telecommunications firm in 2002, yet he asked for mercy. His company's collapse represented the largest bankruptcy in U.S. history, devastated the lives of thousands of employees, but he asked for mercy. Speaking on behalf of his client, defense attorney Reed Weingarten cited 169 letters from his supporters detailing the 63-year-old's heart condition and numerous, often anonymous, charitable gifts. Apparently, he had done wonderful things with his giving. "If you live 60-some-odd years," said Weingarten, "if you have an unblemished record, if you have endless numbers of people who attest to your goodness, Doesn't that count? Doesn't that count particularly on this day? The judge said no, sentencing Ebbers to 25 years in a federal penitentiary. Jephthah had done a lot of good. But with God, it isn't weighing how much good versus how much bad. How do you measure that? What he did was horrible. Self-righteousness will get us nothing in God's court either. Gets us nowhere. It was Augustine who said, "My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner." There's the problem, isn't it? Sin is incurable as long as we're relying on our own good works. As long as we do not think of ourselves as sinners, it's incurable. Our good works count for nothing with God. What do we have to do? We have to repent. We must throw ourselves on God's mercy by acknowledging our sin. Sin is the ultimate insanity. Pride, self-righteous zeal lead down the path to the insanity of sin. We all can succumb to the insanity of sin. There's not one person in this room who cannot do horrible things, sinful things. We're all capable of it. Even zealous for God, we're capable of it. Humble yourself before God and let Him lift you up. Father, the story of Jephthah reminds us of the darkness that lurks in each of our hearts and how even as we're accomplishing great things for You, we're fully capable of doing evil things that violate everything You stand for. Humble us before You and help us to find our purpose, our goals in life in accord with Your Son, Jesus Christ, and not our own ambitions, our own pride, our own zeal. In Jesus' name, amen.